ordinance of covenanting. We're on the duty of covenanting, part two. This is the seventh part of what we're covering. The fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So as we consider public social covenanting again, or covenanting in general, we want to look at how it's commanded in the moral law, and then we want to look at other ways that we can perceive that this is, in fact, commanded by the moral law in Scripture. And at that point, we're going to deal briefly with the question of whether or not it's possible this has been abrogated under the New Testament. And then I want to look finally at a couple of texts that might indicate that it is somehow a necessary, abrogated, something that can be refused, and so on. So I want to we'll talk about that in the end, a couple of texts that are out there. There are other things we could talk about in the course of this, other objections that, you know, we could probably discuss, but I'm not sure how much time we'll have to go over all of that. We're going to be spending at least one more week on the duty of covenanting anyway. So, question one. How is covenanting commanded in the moral law?
Why?
The answer is that covenanting is enjoined in the first three precepts of the Ten Commandments, wherein the manner of injunction is prohibitory of contrary practices, thereby intimating that there's a duty to be performed. So I want to look at Matthew 5:21-22.
Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
When we see... And we'll see this again, what we're talking about. When we see certain things prohibited, and the Ten Commandments basically are thou shall nots. There are a couple commandments that are not framed in the negative, but most of them are. And we know that that then entails a positive duty. Right? If we're not to do something, thou shalt not kill, that entails positively then not only the preservation of life, but things which are conducive to and are encouraging of life. And so, you know, these commands are really very compact expressions of moral principles, and we have to consider that everything forbidden in that command, everything forbidden is everything of like character is forbidden, I should say, and contrarily, there is an understood positive command to act in a contrary manner or fashion and all that that entails. So that's why David can say, Thy command is exceeding broad. And while we probably could go through all 10 commandments, and find that there are things in each of them, aspects of each of them, that have some bearing on our question of covenanting, vowing, swearing. The first three, in particular, are very instructive and very expressive of the things that are encompassed in this duty of vowing or swearing, this idea of covenanting. So, let's look at the first precept, which forbids all respect to other gods before God, that is, beside God. Exodus 20, verse 3.
Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
I shall have no other gods before me. That implies that he before whom all things are manifest claims all the devout obedience of men. So, for example, 1 Samuel 12, 24.
1 Samuel 12, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you.
So, to prefer God to others is not merely to cast them and their services off, but to acknowledge and reverence him as the object of supreme regard. Look at Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 14.
Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Verse 14, ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you.
So, what we need to understand is that the command not to have other gods before the true God implies, conversely, that we are to have a supreme regard to the true God, and that we're not merely to cast off the services that we have been wont to perform to the idols of mankind, the fallen imaginations of the flesh, or the demonic impulses of evil, the forces of evil. Instead, we're to harness all of that. All of that has to be turned to the service of the living and the true God. So it's not enough not to be an idolater, because true religion isn't simply the absence of something, but it is, in fact, made up of the positive inclusion of certain things. And in this case, the first commandment, it entails a hitching of ourselves to the true God, so that our service, our allegiance, and our, how do we express allegiance? We do that by swearing or making an oath, covenanting. That allegiance is fully set upon and, in fact, fully engaged in the service of the true God. So the first commandment, therefore, condemns the idolater of whatever class and includes, instead of covenanting with the gods of the heathen, that obedience which chooses to serve the Lord. And this is like what we see Joshua and all Israel doing when they're covenanting at Shechem. We read in Joshua 24, verses 14 through 23.
Joshua 24, 14 through 23. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwell in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel.
Everything that we're talking about with respect to the proper observance of the first commandment is set forth actually in that passage. We're turning from the gods of the heathen and that's not just a turning away, but it's a turning toward the true God. Right? It's a turning toward that God with that focused sense of purpose to serve that God. Just as a heathen you served other gods, as a heathen you were prone to all of this idolatry, the obedience to the first commandment demands that be turned around. And so in a positive restatement, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it would be thou shalt have supreme regard to the true God only, and him only wilt thou serve. And I'm not going to be turned aside, I'm not going to be put off, I'm not going to run after the gods of the heathen. There was a time when I did. There was a time when my behavior, my mindset, all of that reflected that. But remember, repentance is a change of mind. And so in this first commandment, there is implied a command to repent, metanoia, to change your mind. Meta, to turn from, to move away from, noia, your mind, to have a change, a turning of the mind. And so that's what it is. To have a change of mind is really to turn from false gods to serve the living and true God. To turn from the gods of the heathen and to take hold of proper notions of divinity. You know, as a heathen, you didn't have that. So the first commandment, there is in this, as I think we see in Joshua, the logical outworking of this is this. You will, in fact, covenant with God. Right? Either implicitly, at the very least, or hopefully, as we'll see in time here, explicitly. Right? But it's certainly there. It's intimated as a duty in the first commandment. After all, the fact is, the relationship that you had as a heathen was you were in covenant with these idols and with death. And that's something that you have to cast off. All right, in the second commandment, let's look at the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6.
Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Yeah, so here in the second commandment, the command implies that we're going to move as we have a change of mind toward God. That change of mind will, in fact, show forth itself in a service. So there's an implied injunction to serve God by the way, only in the way He's commanded. But since, as we've seen, vowing and swearing are a part of the service due to worship, entering into covenant with Him is all part of the service of God. Look at Psalm 116, 14 and 18.
Psalm 116, verses 14 and 18. Verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. And verse 18, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people.
Why are we paying vows? Because we've taken vows. Why are we taking vows? Why are they the subject of the praises, their payment, the subject of the praises of the psalmist? Because they are part of that due worship. They are reflective of part of that acceptable service. And covenanting, vowing, swearing, taking oaths, all of these various things that we've talked about, them and confession and other things that have aspects of covenanting involved, all of these involve an acquiescence in the covenant of God, a taking hold of the God of the covenant, and a promise to yield an acceptable service or obedience in order to attain to what is promised in that covenant. So the second commandment, when it's telling us not only that we ought to worship God, but really is reminding us we can only worship God in a way that He has commanded. The acceptable way of worshiping God is commanded by Himself. That, again, implies this idea of covenanting. Why? Again, covenanting is an acceptable way. In fact, it is the of that acceptable service. Right, we believe in our heart, we confess with the mouth. What are we doing? You know, faith leads to an act of confession. There is an implied covenanting from the very beginning. And that is simply part of the life of faith. It's there. All right, let's look at the third command, which forbids the irreverent use of God's name, Exodus 20, verse 7.
Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Okay, so let's flip that around positively then. It's saying that we ought, in fact, to take the Lord's name in a holy manner. Right. And that is a command in the Ten Commandments to enter into lawful oaths and vows, to covenant. And so that authoritatively inculcates the holy use of the name of God in covenanting. So look at Psalm 50, verses 14 to 16.
Psalm 50, verses 14 through 16. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?
The fact is that the prohibition of the illicit use of the name of God is, according to our rules of interpreting the law of God, it is actually a positive command to take the name of God in a holy manner, in a holy fashion. And the only way you really do that is through oaths and vows and through covenanting. That's how you take God's name in your mouth in a lawful manner, when you enter into lawful oaths and vows and covenants. So, the saints, in calling upon the name of the Lord, have vowed and sworn to him without abusing his name. Deuteronomy 10:20.
Deuteronomy 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name.
Yeah, the fact is that the saints of God are going to enter into covenant with God. They're going to take hold of that covenant of God. Right, that's what it means when we confess the name of God. We're taking hold of that covenant. Now, that when we do that, when we become believers, we're doing that in an individual or personal capacity. But it doesn't stop there, as we've seen and as we will see. The fact is that the first three commandments have a lot to tell us about the doctrine of oaths and vows and covenanting. They have a lot to tell us about the use of the name of God with respect to the service of God. So there, if we look at these first three commandments, what we see is a narrowing focus of turning our attention from the gods of the heathen to the service of the true God, and to the service of that true God by taking hold of his name in a proper manner. That is, in covenanting. Now, this is important if we understand that this law, the law was given at Sinai. Right? The law is published there, though it had been written on the hearts of men from the beginning. This moral law is published there, and it's published, as we know, because of the preface to the Ten Commandments. It's published as a response, or to present the proper response of the people of God to the redemption of God. God is their redeemer, therefore they should do what? They should turn from these other gods. They should worship God in an acceptable way. They should take hold of him by utilizing his name in a manner that is appropriate, and that is by covenanting with him. Just as they made covenants with the gods of the heathen, just as they had oaths and vows that they were performing before these idols, in their conversion from that to the true and living God, all of that service is then converted to the service of God. And by the way, you know, there are those who would say, well, the Hebrews, they take these principles and practices of the heathen and they refine them, they modify them. That they are, in fact, converting the polytheism of of the people around them, into monotheism. There are all kinds of charges when you read this. Really started in earnest in the 19th century, this idea that the Jews are taking up moving away from this polytheism and so on. People who talk like that don't understand the history of the Bible. The fact is, the heathen have these practices precisely because mankind has fallen away from God. These principles are written in their hearts, and so when we see the Jews using them, being instructed of God, what we see is correction being brought and a proper interpretation being brought to ideas that all mankind has naturally to some extent. Right? They have these notions, but they don't know how to put them into use to serve the living and the true God. And you're not going to know that until you know the living and the true God. But the Bible is correcting all of that. All right, let's move on to question two. What are some of the other ways in which we may perceive the perpetual moral obligation to engage in the exercise of covenanting? Well, we know this exercise of covenanting is demonstrated to be a perpetual moral obligation, as being enjoined in the several statutes that illustrate the 10 precepts of the law. In other words, when we move away from the Ten Commandments, we have throughout Scripture a series of statutes, precepts, laws, enactments, all of which are designed to illustrate and apply the precepts of the Ten Commandments. Some are to be taken up by Israel as a church. They tend to be the ceremonial laws. Some as they are the nation of God's chosen people. These are the political laws. And all as having relation to these abiding moral precepts, the Ten Commandments. So as these things illustrate and point up what we would call abiding moral principles that we find in these Ten Commandments, these different statutes, these different precepts that we find, all of them are demonstrating the perpetual moral obligation of this exercise of covenanting. All right, so there are several ways first, there are the commands to glorify God. Wherein God is glorified when the perfection of his natures and his execution of his purposes are celebrated. Look at Psalm 29, 2 to 9.
Psalm 29, verses 2 to 9. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness to Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory.
So there are all these commands in the Bible to glorify God. And we know that every spiritual act of worship is glorifying God. And let's think about this now in terms of that third commandment. when he commands, his name be glorified, it can be certain that valiant swearing must be included in that. Why? Because that's the chief rule, moral principle, concerning which the name of God is sanctified or glorified. Leviticus 19:12.
Leviticus 19:12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
You can't possibly glorify the name of the Lord without engaging in the very kind of activities by which and in which and through which the name of God is hallowed, sanctified, and therefore glorified. Right? The positive spin on that third commandment. Not taking the name of the Lord in vain, but taking the name of the Lord in an holy manner. And that's when we enter into lawful oaths and vows, when we covenant. So every time then you hear that the Bible say that the name of the Lord must be glorified, what is it you should know? It's implying the duty of covenanting. It's implying that you take hold of God by an oath or a vow. Now, truly the Lord claims the subjection of every capacity of mankind. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31.
1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
They do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, everything we could think of doing, right? Every action, every thought, every deed, all of this has to be harnessed and brought to give glory to God. Moreover, he says to his people as well as to his anointed Christ that he'll be glorified in them. Good, Isaiah 49:3.
Isaiah 49:3, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.
Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. So how is it that we are glorified, or that God is glorified, I should say, that God is glorified in us, in the church? How can that be? How does that come about? Well, this command has been interpreted by his people to be accomplished through making of vows. If we look at Psalm 22:23-25.
Psalm 22:23-25. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him.
So we see that the service of God, giving glory to God, God being glorified in and through his people, through Israel, involves, among other things, it involves this idea of taking of vows, covenanting. The glorifying of God. Every time we hear about this in the Bible, we ought to be thinking, this is going to involve covenanting. Right? How is it in any other way that we can glorify the name of the Lord? Right? Every other thing we would do to glorify the name of the Lord is, in fact, a part of or subservient to this covenanting. All right, second. There are all those commands to worship God, which we know is performed with the bowing of the head, the inclining of the body, or the bending of the knee. Genesis 24, 26, and 48.
Genesis 24, verses 26 and 48, verse 26. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, verse 48. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son.
Okay, so this, idea of worshiping or showing worship involves bowing, inclining the body, bending the knee. The term employed to designate the act of offering worship, shakha. Look at Psalm 5:8.
Psalm 5, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face.
Yeah, that term means literally to bow himself down. Genesis 24:52.
Genesis 24:52. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth.
Yeah, so in the psalm, the word for worship is that word shaka, and it means the same, it really is signified by the same thing which is indicated in that passage, that verse in Genesis 24:52, a bowing down. So bowing down is an idiomatic Hebrew expression for worship. Bowing down involves the bending of the knee. All right, the inclining of the body, the bowing of the head. Thus, in this position, there is a token of the intentness of the mind in which the act of swearing to God ought to be performed. So get Psalm 45, verse 11.
Psalm 45:11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him.
And worship thou him. That is, bow before him. Incline thyself to him. This all entails the act of swearing to God, as that act sometimes accompanied and indicated the exercise of swearing by his name. So when attention to his worship is urged by his authority, no part of religious worship is uninculcated. Get Isaiah 45:23.
Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue.
Bow, every tongue shall swear. So there we see that the bowing of the knee is attended with the swearing of the tongue. You're not just bowing the knee, but you're swearing. Why? There's this idea, and it's even there in the civil realm. You know, the idea that you bow before someone, or the kneel before someone, indicates a pledge of allegiance. There's a tendering of allegiance that goes along with that. And so there is an implied covenant being held forth in that. All right, let's look at the third way receive this moral obligation, that is, their commands enjoining faith. For in every variety of circumstances, the duty of believing is incumbent. Hebrews 11:6.
Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
We must have faith, then, to be accepted before God. To have that which is acceptable to God, there must be faith accompanying our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Without faith, we can't please God. So vowing and swearing to God cannot be properly performed without faith.
Isaiah 65:16.
Isaiah
65, verse 16.
That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes.
Yeah, so you can't vow, you can't swear, you can't covenant without faith. So, when faith is commanded without special reference to some duties, it is inculcated to all. In other words, when faith is mentioned in general in the Bible, it must have reference to, unless it has some specific special reference point, it must be understood to have reference to everything that requires faith. Right? It's faith is there representing all of those things when there isn't something specific mentioned. And therefore, in regard to covenanting, Deuteronomy 6:13.
Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name.
Swear by his name. So again, what do we need to take note of here? General references of faith, when they're not specifically tied to anything else, they have reference to everything in Scripture, which must be done in and through faith. And that would include covenanting. So when we read of faith in general, you know, when we're told to have faith in general, we need to understand that one of the things implied in that is that we do take lawful oaths and vows, that we do covenant. These are just general principles for understanding the Bible in a broad sense, but with respect to what we're talking about particularly now. But there are other commands. There are other things that we find in the Bible which I would say are even more specific. So forth, there are those commands which forbid federal transactions, covenant transactions, with that which is evil, whereby the Israelites were forbidden to enter into a treaty with the Canaanites or their gods, Exodus 23, verse 32,
thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods.
Thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods. By that, again, what do we see? We see that the heathen are in covenant with their gods. You are implicitly in covenant with whatever it is you're serving. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve someone. And you're in covenant implicitly, and as we're going to see, hopefully explicitly. The heathen were not averse to this vowing and oath-taking and covenanting, as is clear, I think, from this. Why would they have to be warned against covenanting with their gods? If it was not something that the heathen did. Now the reason is this, that had they done so, had they entered into these treaties with the Canaanites, they would have fallen from the service of God as a people who regarded not his covenant. Look at
Exodus 23, verse 33. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me, for if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee.
Surely be a snare unto thee. Now, at this point, let me digress and talk about something that is appropriate to this particular topic. And that is somebody might say, what about the case of the Gibeonites? You know, Israel enters into covenant with the Gibeonites. And God enforces that covenant, by the way. So we know that there's something lawful in it. The fact is this, the covenant with the Gibeonites was not made on their terms. They misrepresented, they lied. But it was not made on their terms, it was not made with respect to their gods. Whatever else we might say about it, and probably at some point in the future we'll talk about this more. I'm just pointing this out along the way here. They didn't enter into a covenant that was to be anything more than a covenant that we would call a commercial covenant. A purely civil / economic league. Right? There was nothing religious about it per se. Or if there was, it had respect only to the religion of Israel and not to the religion of the Gibeonites. Again, it was made on their terms. So they're not... they were foolish. Israel was foolish in entering into it without having made certain determinations. They were tricked. If you remember the account, they were basically duped. But that, in fact, really doesn't matter because there was nothing in what they had done that would have invalidated. It may not have been a lawful undertaking in its start, but there's nothing to invalidate it. And that deserves its own discussion, but I just want to point out that they're not... The prohibition here is grabbing hold of the gods of the heathen, like going out and doing it on their terms. That's not what happened with Gibeon. Right, again, at a later period in their history, the people of Israel were warned to refrain from making covenants with the heathen. Isaiah 8:12.
Isaiah 8:12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid.
And to show that disobedience to this command would have led them away from avouching the Lord himself as a covenant God, they're commanded to cling to that covenant. In Isaiah 8:13,
sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread.
Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. That is the language of covenanting. Let him, you know, take hold of him as your fear and your dread. Cling to him. And if you fear, you're not going to go wandering too far. So why don't enter into these confederacies? Because they're going to lead you astray. And we know the spirit of these commands is descended to New Testament times. So we look at 2 Corinthians 6:14-16.
2 Corinthians 6:14-16. Sorry, I was in the wrong place. 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
So again, Paul's command to the Corinthians is very much in line with these Old Testament precepts, these Old Testament commands, And very much for the same reasons, right? Because such associations with the heathens, because of their idolatrous worship, is calculated to lead from obedience to God, their snares to the soul, contrary to the divine intent for believers. 2 Corinthians 6:16-18.
2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
So all of the... all the commands for regarding separation, regarding non-confederating, is in order that they might, in fact, be confederate or covenanted with God. That they might be united with Him in His body. So again... when we have commands forbidding covenant transactions with that which is evil, by parity of reason, those commands also are instructing us to have covenant transactions with that which is good, which is God. We're not simply being told, don't do something without there being something to fill in that gap. Which is why there have been people who've noted that if Christians would spend the time doing the things they're supposed to do, they wouldn't have time to do the things that they're not supposed to do. If you took seriously this idea that prohibition is actually not simply saying what you can't do, but is instructing you what to do, if you took that and thought about that, and our larger catechism is replete with instruction from the Ten Commandments in this regard. Like taking those commands, they're very good at showing you all of the implications of these commands. Start reading that, meditating upon that, you're not going to have time to get in trouble. All right, fifth. There are commands enjoining the vowing of the vow, which, though commanded obedience under a former dispensation, no less commands it now. So look at Psalm 76:11.
Psalm 76:11, vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared.
And we'll come back to this, the moral obligation in a little bit, but there's nothing there to indicate anything ceremonial or anything temporary or of a provisional nature. There's nothing there to indicate that this is going away. So the principles in which the vow is made are immutable. And while the church is on earth, it will continue to be obligatory. Isaiah 19:18-21, Zephaniah 3:9-10, and Acts 11:21-24.
Isaiah 19:18-21, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. And verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it.
Zephaniah 3:9-10. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia my suppliants, Even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering.
Acts 11, verses 21 through 24. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of the heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord.
So, the principles are immutable, and the obligation then is obligatory. Why? Because vowing is, in fact, something which is commanded, and it was prophesied that it would be continued into the New Testament era. And we see it is continued in the book of Acts, the Epistle to the Corinthians. We see that it was certainly known, and that these ideas are there. They're going to do it. They have done it. Sixth, there are commands inculcating the swearing of the oath both explicitly, such as Deuteronomy 6:13 again, and Deuteronomy 10:20 again.
Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, whom shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name.
As well as those which enjoin the manner of covenanting, like Jeremiah 4, 2.
Jeremiah 4, 2, and thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory.
Yeah, so we not only have commands, as we just saw, enjoining the vowing of the vow, which not only exhibit none of the characteristics we'd expect to find as something which is purely ceremonial or temporary. In fact, being prophesied of the New Testament, happening under the New Testament, but we also see that these commands about swearing an oath and the manner of covenanting, these two don't have characteristics of what we would consider to make something ceremonial or of a temporary nature. These are things which are intended to go on beyond this Mosaic administration in which the laws are laid down. And we see that particularly when we look at Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says we're to swear in truth, and there's nothing temporary, there's nothing ceremonial about the truth, any more than there is something about swearing. Swearing, again, go back to that third commandment, not taking the Lord's name in vain, that's an abiding moral principle. And when we state it positively, we see that the abiding moral principle positively is that therefore we must take the Lord's name in a holy manner, in a manner that is intended to glorify him and bring honor to that name. Now, since the oath is never disconnected from a covenant with God, when it is enjoined, the duty of covenanting is also enjoined. So wherever we have oath taking, there's also implied covenanting. So if an oath is commanded, so is covenanting. Genesis 26, 28, Deuteronomy 29, 12, and 14.
Genesis 26, verse 28. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee.
Deuteronomy 29, verses 12 and 14, verse 12, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. And 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath.
So, we can never contemplate oaths without covenanting. So when we're talking about the taking of oaths and vows, that is talked about, for example, in our confession of faith, then we have to have in the back of our mind an understanding that covenanting must be somewhere involved here. All right, lawful oaths between nations or between a people and their sovereign bind all parties, not merely one to another, but also in solemn engagement to the Most High. So look, for example, at 2 Kings 11:4.
2 Kings 11:4. And the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's title.
And oaths taken in courts of judicature, civil or religious, and the marriage oath bind the parties in like manner. So look, for example, at 2 Samuel 21:7 and 2 Kings 2:43.
2 Samuel 21:7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul.
1 Kings 2:43. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with?
So oaths always involve covenanting in some respect. They're always going to have covenanting implied or explicit. But they are, they're always with respect to this idea of covenanting. You can't take an oath to someone without taking hold of the covenant with God. You know, you don't do that. Now, if you go to a court of law, they signify this by having you raise your right hand, and you take an oath, and they want you to put your hand on a Bible a lot of times. There's a lot objectionable there. You know, book swearing is papistical. You can thank the Roman Church for that. It's just superstition. The raising of the right hand is, in fact, telling you that there is something in the heart of men. They know that this is an ordinance of God. The problem is when you have a magistrate not constituted according to the Word of God, you really you can't possibly enter into that oath or take that vow that they're asking you to take, because they're asking you to take an oath or a vow essentially to the equivalent of the unknown God. There's no established religion. The state professes to be agnostic as to who exactly this true God would be. And so their oath or their vow is necessarily ambiguous in that regard. And to take it is to do exactly what we mentioned earlier. You know, we're not to enter into covenants, treaties with the heathen and their gods. And it's heathenism. They're heathenish. because they refuse to recognize Christ. It's heathenish. So it's important that we're clear on some of these points as to what's going on. But again, the usage in and of itself is not what is unlawful. They ought to do that. The problem is that in a nation favored with the light of the gospel, they have an additional obligation, a higher obligation, to see that that oath is in fact being tendered in and with respect to the name of Christ. But anyway, the fact is that any kind of oath taking that we see in Scripture has in it this connection to covenanting with God. So whenever we have an oath, we have covenanting being enjoined upon us, and we need to take very seriously that command, or that injunction. All right. Seventh, there are those commands which enjoin the exercise in all its parts, such as that command to keep his covenant when he delivered statutes. Again, Psalm 111:9.
Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name.
He commanded his covenant forever. He commands his covenant. He's commanding a series of covenant duties when he commands his covenant. Right? And that's important because, of course, one of the duties of this covenant is to engage in the exercise of covenanting, or to take hold of that covenant. And when God holds forth his covenant, he doesn't do so as an empty gesture, as it were, an empty spiritual gesture, but it's meant that you take hold of it. Which is why when you hear the gospel, you're commanded to believe it. Yeah. We'll look at Isaiah 55:3.
Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
Yeah, the revelation of the arm of the Lord, the declaration of the covenant of grace in Christ, revelation that there is mercy in God, that there is grace in being held forth to the sinner. These are all inculcating this duty of covenanting. Because holding forth that covenant is the same thing as telling you, commanding you to take hold of it. Additionally, the statutes, like the foregoing in Isaiah, this duty is explicitly enjoined upon those taken into his covenant. 1 Chronicles 16:15.
1 Chronicles 16:15. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations.
Yeah, listen to the language there. Be mindful of his covenant, right? Be mindful of. How are you mindful? How do you mind his covenant? You do that by taking hold of it. You do that by covenanting. You accede to the covenant, you take hold of the covenant by an act of covenanting. It's going to be, at the very minimum, it will be implicit. But again, as I've said, we're going to see it's really necessary to the well-being of the church that it be explicit. And I would say it's necessary to you as well that it be explicit. Right? You need to be more than just a Christian in your heart. You have to be a Christian with your mouth. You have to. It has to go beyond this internal disposition. It has to manifest itself. And frankly, if if there were more of that, there would be probably a whole lot less engagement in questionable activities. Because I think the heathen would depart, right? You wouldn't find yourself in these unlawful associations, you know, where evil communications are corrupting good manners. All right, in the eighth point here is that this exercise is inculcated in the threatenings of divine judgment uttered against such as disregard it. I want to look at Genesis 17, verse 14.
And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant.
So what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Well, think about this. If it was culpable and dangerous to refuse the sign of the covenant, is it not peculiarly so to refuse to accede to it and actually taking hold upon it? And if God condemns those who willfully, obstinately reject the sign of his covenant, how much more those who would not take hold of this covenant when it's tendered to them? So the neglect of that duty, the duty has been denounced. If we look at Jeremiah 11:9-11.
Jeremiah 11:9-11. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them.
Let me just say as a kind of a side note here. The denunciation of those who refuse the sign of the covenant is exactly why, historically, Reformed churches have taken such a hard line against the Anabaptists and the Baptistic movement. Right? Because there was a time when they understood that rejecting the sign of the covenant was, in fact, equivalent to repudiating the covenant itself. That alone, that alone should be reason, sufficient reason for not engaging in ecclesiastical fellowship with them. Right, they're covenant refusers, and there's a denunciation, very much like unto those who refuse the covenant altogether, need to be renounced. Among the observances engaged to by Israel at Sinai were those of vowing and swearing and for disobeying to that covenant, and consequently for not observing the exercise of covenanting, many were threatened with a curse. Jeremiah 11:3-4.
Jeremiah 11:3-4. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God.
The sins, or the sin, I should say here, that is invoked is for breach of covenant. And breach of covenant... breach of covenant is in fact, any time you violate the terms of that covenant, and one of those violations is to be engaged in anything that repudiates or casts aside the signs of the covenant, the seals of the covenant, or the general terms of the covenant. So that's what they've done. They were to take hold of God by covenant, but they refused to do that, and that's cursed. Right, to show that the sin of refusing to engage in this exercise is corresponding to that of breaking the covenant of God, those who've broken their vows and those who have not, in vowing, sought the Lord, are classed together and threatened. If we look at Zephaniah 1, verses 4 and 6.
Zephaniah 1, verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarim with the priests, verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him.
So, here again, what's happening? We have two classes of people. And on the one hand, we have those that would be called covenant breakers. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, we have those who could be called or should be called covenant refusers. And in either case, these people are, in fact... They stand condemned before God, and they're classed together. There's really no difference in the way that they are viewed here.
No.
All right. So the sin of refusing the covenant when found in the visible church is a breach of an anterior covenant obligation to engage in that service, and is punishable as a breach of covenant. I want to look at Exodus 4, verses 24 to 26.
Exodus 4, verses 24 to 26. So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the mountain.
24, verses 24 to 26. Exodus 4, 24 to 26. Go ahead. Sorry. Go again.
Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet, and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision."
Yeah, so the Lord meets him. Why is he going to slay him? Because he hasn't circumcised his kid. treated as a breach of covenant. And when you're outside of the covenant, to be cut off from the covenant is to be remanded to the realm of spiritual death. It's that, and again, that idea itself is that you could be cut off. Remember that this is very much what was said in Genesis 17. You know, it'd be a breach of covenant. So, not to do it is to this is willful on his part. I'm not really sure why, but from this passage, but this is something which is met and is in fact threatened as a serious breach of covenant. So again, how much more if it had been an out and out refusal to covenant, not simply to bear the sign of the covenant, but to covenant itself. Finally, then, what a powerful motive to perform the duties afforded in the denunciation of Christ against those who do not confess him. Look at Luke 12:9.
Luke 12:9. But he that denieth me before men, it shall be denied before the angels of God.
He that denies me before men. That is, he who doesn't confess me. He doesn't confess me as he who does not covenant with me. And so we see this covenant idea is in the background, even many places where it may not be in the foreground. It's assumed as part of the fabric of understanding what is going on in the New Testament. It's assumed because it's a moral action that is, in fact, very common throughout the Old Testament. There's no need to keep covering the same ground again and again and again and again. Right? If there had been some radical difference made to the doctrine of covenantic by reason of this change, by reason of moving from the Old Testament administration, the Mosaic administration, to the New Testament administration, well, that might be something. There may be a reason then for us to pay attention. To say, well, what's going on here? But of course, there isn't, because it's as to the substance of the morality of the action, there is no difference. It's the same throughout. But that anticipates our third question here. Has the duty of swearing the oath been abrogated under the New Testament? Of course, I've been saying, no, 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 no. Let's look at this a little bit more carefully then. The duty of swearing the oath has not been abrogated under the New Testament. Look, for example, 2 Corinthians 1:23.
2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth.
I call God for a record unto my own soul. That's taking an oath. And he's again, presuming that covenant is there. So if that's not been abrogated under the New Testament, therefore that of covenanting is perpetual obligation. Romans 1:31.
Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful.
Now how, again, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but how could covenant breakers be mentioned as a problem for New Testament believers in this catalog of sins if it were not something that would be understood by these people? And Romans talks as much as any book in the New Testament about faith and the doctrine of salvation, and even the differences between the Mosaic administration and the gospel administration. And yet, Paul sees this as something, the covenant breaking, as something real, something to which New Testament believers could be, in fact, charged and found guilty. You're not going to be a covenant breaker if it's not possible to covenant. Right, with comparatively few exceptions, then it's generally admitted that the use of the oath is lawful in things civil. So Hebrews 6:16.
Hebrews 6:16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
And on grounds, the grounds on which this rests, it has to be concluded that swearing is obligatory in those also that are religious. Because it's the same principle, right? The same things are in view, involved. 1 Kings 8:31.
1 Kings 8:31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house.
The oath come before thine altar in this house. That's it. That's not just a civil oath that's being tendered there. There's more to it. And this is something that we find throughout Scripture. So, the oath, it's interesting to me that a lot of people who don't have any problem at all with oaths and vows in the civil realm, that they have huge problems with this idea in the realm of the church. But this is, a lot of this arises from this Baptistic thinking that has overspread. It's being masqueraded, a lot of this is being masqueraded now as Two Kingdoms theology. It's true that the Reformers talked about two kingdoms, a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of providence, but you know, we have to understand Christ is over both of those kingdoms. He rules over the kingdom of providence for the church. He is a mediator of all things to the church. And that would include the civil realm, which is why magistrates in nations favored to the light of the gospel are responsible to this light. Okay, but this idea that a lot of these people have with the two kingdoms is they create that Jeffersonian wall of separation between church and state. And they reject the idea of national establishments and all kinds of other things that Reformed Presbyterians ought to believe because the Bible teaches. They don't believe the Bible. They don't hold to all of the teaching of Scripture, in large part because they've been very dismissive about the place of the Old Testament in the revelation of God. They tend to treat the Old Testament as the revelation of God emeritus. He's retired now. He speaks to us once in a while when it's convenient, particularly when it comes to the matter of tithing, because we need to go to Malachi for that. But good Baptists generally try to avoid the Old Testament like the plague. And that disease has infected a lot of people who claim to be Reformed or Presbyterian, and they've created this radical disconnect. And so, you know, they don't civil side, but on the religious side, they may be a little bit more skeptical. Now, I'm not saying the Two Kingdoms people necessarily reject it on the church side of the ledger, but that it's all the same thinking. This radical bifurcating where you have these two parallel kingdoms that never really touch. That's not the doctrine of the Word of God. It's certainly not the doctrine of the Reformed churches. And it's certainly not anything that we should find appealing anyway. The Lord himself, in an extraordinary manner, called Abram once and again, formally to enter into covenant with him and accordingly swear. Genesis 17:9.
Genesis 17:9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generations.
But think about this. After the resurrection, which is the dawn of the present dispensation, the gospel dispensation, the New Testament, Jesus addressed Peter in terms warranting him to reply using the oath. John 21:15-17.
John 21:15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep.
So again, what is Jesus doing? He's putting him to the test. And he has to affirm this in the strongest terms. He's asking a question that requires an appeal to God to record his conscience, to make a record of his conscience in making answer. You know all things. Right? That's the same thing Paul was doing when he says, I ask God to bear record that what I'm saying is true. Peter's doing that with Christ. He's covenanting. Right there. It's an oath. So just as with Abraham, we see it there with Peter at the end of the Gospels. In his instructions, he didn't condemn the use of the oath, that is Jesus, right, on every occasion, but only the frivolous use of the oath. In Matthew 5:34-37.
Matthew 5:34-37. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
Right. Moreover, we know he doesn't condemn swearing by the name of God in some cases is clear because he doesn't mention that name as among those things that may not be used in swearing. Look at Matthew 23:18-22.
Matthew 23:18-22. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon.
Okay, so what's happening here? Jesus is forbidding them or condemning them for swearing on things other than the name of God. The Jews had this weird conceit. They still have almost a superstitious fear of misusing the name of God. And so instead of naming God, they wouldn't swear by God. They'd swear by the temple. Or they would swear by something else, right, that was somehow would stand in for God. And then they came to think that, well, it's not really, the first hand it was meant to take the place of God, but then as they thought about it more, some of them said, well, it's not really swearing on God's name, so I don't really have to follow through. You know, I don't really have to do it. it's not a real oath. So Jesus is not, and this is important to understand, Jesus is not condemning oaths and vows. What he is saying is, when you do it, don't do it frivolously, and you must use the name of God, right? You're going to invoke the name of God. You can't throw something else out there. People do this when they make what we call minced oaths, it's a violation of the third commandment, but when they use an attribute of God, good or holy, and then add something instead of some holy name of God, they don't add to that. They'll throw in cow or grief or gracious or something like that. Those are minced oaths. They're violations of the third commandment, and it's not very different. It's the same kind of superstition. Fundamentalists are notable, I think, for doing things like that. They think it's okay to say, you know, goodness and then add something to it, or good and add something to it, or holy and add something to it, as long as it's not, you know, the name of Jesus or Christ or God or anything like that. They don't join all of that together. Let's not far removed from what the Jews were doing, but they were doing it with oaths and vows directly, where they were pledging, making some sort of promise, a promissory oath, where they would invoke the temple, and then, you know, somewhere along the line, some Jewish lawyer, I guess, decided that that wasn't really God, so it wasn't really binding. And Jesus is saying, no, this is where you get into the whole, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Not everything needs to be forsworn, but when the need rises, when it comes to that, you should use the name of God, but use it in a lawful context. Don't use it frivolously. We shouldn't be kicking the name or the attributes of God. And that, if you look at the third commandment in the larger catechism, it's very clear on this point. If you've not heard this before, if you don't remember me talking about this in another context, the larger catechism of the third commandment is very, very clear on this. You know, they view that, frankly, as worse than using what we would call Billingsgate. A lot of foul language, what we would consider foul language, is Billingsgate. It's profanity when you invoke the name or the attributes of God in a manner that is not studying to keep his name holy. And that is a direct affront to the third commandment. You know, Billingsgate may or may not be an offense against your neighbor, but this is a direct breach of the third commandment when people engage in that sort of thing. And yet, the people who think that their speech is clean and use this kind of terminology don't realize how offensive it is to God. All right, the oath, therefore, coeval with other institutions of religious worship, with them through every age, shall continue to be observed. Look at Matthew 5, 17, 18.
Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
So in every age there will be found those who, entering into explicit engagements with the Lord by oath, will obey his words. Isaiah 27:5.
Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me.
And let him take hold of my strength, and he shall make peace with me. Right? He's going to make peace with me. By making peace with me, he's going to make peace with me. Now, the word translated strength here, me'oz, that's the Hebrew word, is derived from the word to be strong, azaz. We can see that word used in Psalm 89:14.
Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face.
The word, this word, ma'az or azaz, is a word that this is, it should have been verse 89, 13.
Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand.
Yeah, strong is thy hand. That's to be strong. I sometimes mess that up when I'm looking back and forth. The Hebrew is, the numbers are off one verse in, from the Hebrew to the English. Anyway, the the word azaz, this word is connected to the word for God, El, which literally means mighty one or strength. Look at Psalm 80, verse 10.
Psalm 80, verse 10, the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars.
Yeah, so goodly cedars. Goodly is alternately mighty, but really it's the word El, cedars of God, the cedars of the mighty. So you can see there in that translation that El, which is the base for Elohim, which we translate normally as God. El is the mighty God, the mighty one, the almighty, the mighty one. And that comes from the word to swear, to make an oath, Allah, which we see used in Ezekiel 17:13.
Ezekiel 17:13. And hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land.
He took an oath of him, Allah. Again, El, Allah, Elohim. The covenanting God, really, is what it is. The mighty God is a covenanting God. Hence, the close connection is sometimes expressed. These things are expressed together, where we have these words used together, El and Ma'az, strength. Psalm 43:2.
For thou art the God of my strength, why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?
Yes, God of my strength, that's El, the El of my Ma'az. From Azaz. So when in Isaiah 27:5, then, we are told that he's going to take hold of the Lord as his strength, the Lord his strength, take hold of my strength. It's taking hold of him as the strong God, as the covenant God, taking hold of him by covenant. Right? Etymologically, the idea of covenant is actually bound up in this. And again, this is really talking about believers in every age. Isaiah's talking about in this case. All right, let's look at this last question briefly. Question 4. How ought we to understand those passages that seem to represent the exercise of vowing as not obligatory? And let me just say, I think that there really are only a couple of passages to which people can appeal for this sort of thing. There are two passages appearing to imply that vowing is not a duty. So first, there's a statement found in Moses which suggests that forbearing to vow is no sin. Look at
Deuteronomy 23:22. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin.
Thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. In other words, if you don't vow. But the statement which follows the command respecting the manner to vow, look at
Deuteronomy 23:21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee.
Yeah, so it implies the law of God does not disregard the vow, but that it doesn't enforce it where it would prove oppressive or otherwise injurious. Compare it with Psalm 66, 13 and 14.
Psalm 66, 13 and 14. I will go into thy house with burnt offering. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth had spoken when I was in trouble.
Yeah, did he have to vow when he was in trouble? Probably not. But he did. But Deuteronomy is saying you didn't have to do it, right? You might have forborne. You might have just left that out. It wasn't necessary that you do it in that case, but you did. And now in the psalmist saying, but I did it, and I'm going to pay the vows because I have to. So it's not a sin not to vow when it's completely in your power. Now, it's not always completely in your power. But there are times, there are conditions, there are circumstances in which you are going to be required to take an oath or make a vow to take hold of the covenant. In terms of communion, again, with regard to the church, are a form of oath-taking and vowing and taking hold of the covenant in which and to which the church is already engaged, right, explicitly. You know, when you're baptized, you're taking hold of that covenant generally. And if you were baptized as an infant, it is implicit. But that becomes explicit when you acquiesce in terms of communion. And there's a time at which, leading up to reception of the Lord's Supper, you're going to have to answer those questions, like in Exodus 12, what meaneth this service, right? What does this all mean? Where you're going to have to acquiesce in it. You're going to have to grab hold of that and say, yeah, that's for me. All right, so it's the obligation of those who take upon themselves vows not to refuse a lawful vow when tendered. So, for example, Nehemiah 5, 12.
Nehemiah 5, 12. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise.
Right, but they're to take care that when it lies in their power to make or forbear, they consider the obligation entailed before entering the oath or vow. You have to do that at all times. Sometimes you can't escape it. Right? You can't escape it without, at least without serious consequence. Look at Proverbs 20, 25.
Proverbs 20, verse 25. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry.
Yeah, so for example, it's dutiful for the parties entering into the marriage covenant to vow to fulfill the obligations of that relation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39.
The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord.
But it's not incumbent upon those who are not called in providence to enter into that relation to vow to perform its duties. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28.
But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you.
So, there are certain vows, oaths, that are required of Aaron and his sons, and of the priesthood. And that is something that is not permitted to everyone, but they have to decide, right? Whether they're going to enter into that or not, whether they're going to assume that or not. And to a certain extent, they don't have, or they didn't have a whole lot of choice in that matter. Similar thing with those who are entering the church as adults, who are coming in from the outside. They have a consideration to make. But once they've made that consideration, they're required to live by that. There's an additional obligation, right? You're always obliged to obey, the command to believe and all of that. When you submit yourself to baptism, coming in, you know, from outside of the church, at that point, you are voluntarily assuming those covenant obligations. So this forbearing or not, you know, really only has to do with cases where it would be permissible for you not to vote. And that's not every case. You know, you don't have to marry. However, if you do, these vows attach to you in this way. All right, second, there's a statement of Solomon which some take to mean that vowing is not a duty in Ecclesiastes 5:5.
Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay.
Yeah, so the declaration does not bear that if one were not inclined to pay, it would not be sinful to omit vowing. Rather, it means that it's sinful to make a vow falsely and omit the performance of what should have been sincerely vowed. It's contrary, for example, to Psalm 116:18, which we've already read, but read it again.
Psalm 116, verse 18. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people.
And as the passage above, when the heart is opposed to the duty, a person cannot vow sincerely and is likely to slacken paying the obligation. Acts 5:4.
Acts 5:4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.
Yeah. It's not lied unto men, but unto God. How and why? What did they do? They held back a part of the price of the property, having already pledged the totality of it. In other words, they had already vowed or made an oath. If you don't believe that oaths are binding in the New Testament, yeah, I mean, the case of Ananias and Sapphira shows us God is, in fact, serious about this matter. Okay, so what do they do? They vow to give it all up for the cause of the church, but they don't really. And they're struck dead for lying about it, which is dealing falsely. Okay? Here's the thing. Peter even tells them this. It was in your power. You could have said, I'm only going to give you half of it. Or whatever you intended to give. That would have been permissible. Why? Because there's no precondition requiring that there be this oath or vow. There's nothing there. This is not like some other situation. Right, but once you've agreed to this, you have to abide by it. Once you agree to it, you're, in a sense, stuck with that. Right? And you have to pay what you vow. So these are not passages saying that vowing is not obligatory. What they're saying is that there are conditions, there are times, there are situations in which it's not required, but if you do it, you need to do it lawfully, not frivolously, and you better follow through. Your heart needs to be in it. Don't do it for some outward flashy show. Don't do it to be, you know, to be smart or wise or look good in the eyes of other people, because, you know, in the eyes of God, he's going to know. And if you don't follow through, you're in trouble. Now, this is something which applies to membership vows, when you take those terms of communion. This is something which certainly has application there. You know, you don't have to. You can't be a communicant in the church if you don't, but you don't have to. I mean, you should, unless you can show there's something wrong that you're being told or taught, or is it being enjoined upon you. But once you take those vows, you need to follow through. You need to be careful. The same when people enter into church office as elders and ministers and so on. There, you don't have to do it. When you do it, there are oaths or vows upon you. All right, and it'd be better to forbear than not to follow through. So, in all of this, next time we're gonna move back into looking at personal and ecclesiastical and civil covenanting. As a moral duty, the duty aspect of it, and we'll finish up hopefully this discussion of the duty of covenanting.